direct you back to 1 Corinthians 15 to start with this evening. For the last two or three weeks, we've been addressing this subject of really discipleship. But what does that mean? And in talking about discipleship, we've been discussing this concept of easy beliefism versus lordship salvation. They seem to be the terms that we use with reference to the two extremes when it comes to the gospel of Christ. Easy beliefism is just, you know, say this prayer, you're good to go, now you're saved. Lordship salvation is, you know, you've got to reach a certain level of surrender to Christ as Lord of your life before you can be saved. And we're not wanting to go to either one of those extremes, but there is a biblical balance between those two extremes. And where is that biblical balance? We don't want to promote a easy beliefism that just kind of pushes people through to say a prayer and then they walk away thinking they're saved and there's been no real change of heart. Same time, we don't want to hold the bar so high that nobody can get saved because they can't surrender to the Lord. And so we've looked at some of the passages. And there certainly does need to be a recognition at the time of salvation that we are submitting to the authority of Christ in our lives. We certainly don't understand all that that entails at the time of our salvation. We don't know what it means to be surrendered completely 100% to Christ at the time we accept him as Savior, but there does have to be some recognition that he has authority in our lives. We're surrendering our very soul to him and our eternal destiny to him. Isn't that in and of itself a recognition that he has some authority? And then we certainly can't believe with our heart and with saving faith that Christ died for our sins and took the penalty for our sins, the penalty that we deserve because of our sins, and then think that we can go continue living in that sin. There has to be some submission, humility, recognition of authority, even at the time of salvation. And so there are some of the things we've been discussing. Last week we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15, which presents the gospel very clearly. Paul begins in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory, or if you hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul says, "I declared it unto you, I preached it unto you, I delivered it unto you." He says, "You have received it, you stand in it, or on it." And then he says also, "by which also you are saved." And we said last week that that is a present tense, by which also you are being saved. Not that salvation from the penalty of sin is a process. At the time of our salvation, we are saved from the penalty of sin, but there is that sense in which we are being saved from the power of sin. We often refer to that as progressive sanctification. And I believe this is talking about both. It's talking about we have been saved from the penalty of sin through faith in the gospel, but we are also being saved from the power of sin as we continue to grow in our Christian life. But he does mention here, by which also you are being saved, if you hold fast to what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And we said last week, obviously there is a belief that is in vain. A belief that doesn't save us from the penalty of sin. A belief that doesn't save us from the power of sin. And because he says it's possible that you've believed in vain. The word vain here, he said last week, it's a word that means it's vain because it's without purpose or without result. It's vain or worthless because it's without purpose or without result. Paul says if it's a possibility that you have that your belief is worthless because it didn't result in anything. In other words, it was just a head belief. It was just a head assent to some facts. You believe it, but it wasn't a commitment of any kind. It wasn't a belief of the heart. And we looked at Romans chapter 10 also, that we have to believe in our heart, and that heart refers to our entire being, not just some head knowledge. And so he says here that it's possible that you've believed, but it's without any result. It didn't save you from the penalty of sin, and it's not saving you from the power of sin. But then reverse that a little bit. That really is a verse of great hope, isn't it? Because if you have believed with true saving faith, it not only saved you from the penalty of sin, but the promise is it's going to continue to save you from the power of sin. See, that's the preciousness of that verse. If your belief has not been in vain, if it is the real thing, then it is also saving you from the power of sin. And so that brings us back to this whole easy beliefism, lordship, salvation. The easy beliefism is a belief that didn't save you from the penalty of sin, and therefore it's not saving you from the power of sin either. But a belief that is not in vain, a belief that truly is of the heart, a saving faith, saved you from the penalty of sin, and it is also going to be saving you from the power of sin. And my point is this. If there's no fruit that there's been any saving from the power of sin, then wouldn't we have to conclude that it's been a belief in vain? In other words, you can't have one without the other. It's either a belief that's in vain that didn't save you from the penalty of sin and it's not saving you from the power of sin, or it's been a faith that is a saving faith and a belief of the heart that saved you from the penalty of sin and it's also saving you from the power of sin. There doesn't seem to be any middle ground that says I have a belief that saved me from the penalty of sin, but it's not saving me from the power of sin. You see what I'm saying? It's either nothing or it's all. It's either saving you from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, or it's not saving you from either. But there's no belief that saves you from the penalty of sin, but doesn't save you from the power of sin. That's what I glean from that verse as he uses that present tense and then talks about this belief in vain. So that's where I think, and again, I'm not presenting this so much so that, you know, I can sit back and examine your life and say, you know, so-and-so, well, I don't think they're saved because I don't see any fruit. Not so much that. I think, you know, Paul says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. I think we need to be examining our own hearts. Am I having victory over sin in my life? Am I really committed to the Lord? Am I having victory? If not, have I believed in vain? Have I just been going through the motions? Has it just been some mental ascent? So it's not so much that we can judge everybody else. It's so that we can examine our own hearts. Let me read, and I'm always cautious to read somebody, because the minute I mention somebody's name, that could come across as I'm endorsing everything that person has ever read or said. And I'm not. What I'm reading is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was wrote back in the 30s. He was in Germany during the rise of Hitler. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian, but he became part of the resistance and actually part of the assassination attempt on Hitler himself, believing that was the right thing for a Christian to do. But he wrote what he refers to as cheap grace. We've been using the term easy beliefism. He's using the term cheap grace. And I just want to read what he describes as cheap grace. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. In other words, he's saying that all you got to do is believe that you're saved by grace and you automatically are saved by grace. It's just a mental assent. Yeah, I believe in grace. He goes on and says that the church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it is supposed, a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is not required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God, in fact, the denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. He's saying that this cheap grace is the idea that there's no repentance necessary. There's no desire to be delivered from sin. Grace has forgiven me. That's all that's needed. He goes on, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. In other words, he says, cheap grace simply says, I'm saved, but I can go on living like I did before. And there are a lot of people who have accepted that cheap grace. I believe Jesus died on the cross for us. And you go to any church in town. Any church in town, and they're going to celebrate Easter. Now, why do they celebrate Easter? Because they believe Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. They believe the gospel. They'll even say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But it's just, now you're saved. It's a cheap grace. There's no recognition of surrender to the authority of Christ in any way. There's no recognition of if he died on the cross for my sins and took my penalty, then I can't go on living in my sin the way I have been. It's a cheap grace. It's an easy beliefism. That's not true salvation. And so he refers to it as cheap grace. We've been calling it easy beliefism. We need to be very careful of it. Now, part of our... Let me just stop there. Do you have any questions, any comments about that? Yes, Debbie. I think it can be, yes. Now, I don't necessarily... Did you hear the question? She's saying sometimes in witnessing to an unsaved person, we may make the statement, wouldn't you rather take the chance and believe in Jesus? I forget exactly how you worded that. Versus spending eternity in hell. In other words, what's it going to hurt to go ahead and trust Christ? If you're wrong, you're going to go to hell. But if I'm right, you're not going to go to hell. Almost that approach. I think that can be a very good example of kind of presenting a cheap grace, trying to sell Christ. Many are guilty of just, Christ did not sell himself. We'll see that in a few minutes, maybe. I don't ever see any example of Christ in his dealings with people where he simply presented, accept me and life will be good. Accept me and I'll solve all your problems. He never addressed people in that way at all. It was always... deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so that approach of, wouldn't you rather take a chance and trust Christ as opposed to spending eternity in hell, that's not any kind of a commitment to Christ at all. It lacks commitment. That's a, I don't want to word it. That's not a belief of the heart. That's just kind of a logical belief of the head. Yeah, that makes sense. You know, if this person's right, then I'm going to heaven. If this person's wrong, I'm going to hell. But I'm going to hell anyway, so I might as well try it. That's not a faith. That's not any kind of a commitment. That's not any kind of a belief of the heart. And that certainly is not truly calling upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No. I've heard that many times. Yeah. Yeah. That is a good way of putting it. You hedge your bets. No, don't misunderstand. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. I can't emphasize that enough. But it is a believing, saving faith is a commitment. Any other comments? Yeah, Tim. Yeah. Hedging your backs just in case there is a God, I'll obey the commands. But that is not a saving faith. Faith. It could be, yes, and that's why I hesitated when Debbie asked that question. Is it always wrong to present it in that way? It's as long as we understand that it's only a first step in getting a person to think, not the final step of salvation. Part of our discussion has been on this discipleship and what is discipleship. And last week we just threw out several verses how the word disciple was used kind of in different ways with reference to different groups of people. In John chapter 6, verse 66, the word disciple is actually used with reference to some who turned and walked away from Christ. It says, and that's in John chapter 6, where he presents himself as the living bread. He says, you have to eat my flesh. And obviously he was using that in itself is a commitment. As we said last week, you eat something, you're committing yourself to it. And that's what he was talking about. He's talking about a commitment, and he even emphasized, I'm talking spiritually here. It wasn't literally eating the flesh, but it was a spiritual reference to a commitment to Christ. And many of those that were following Christ and heard him say that understood what he was talking about. That's why they couldn't hear it. They turned and walked away because they could not make that commitment. Again, another example of Christ dealing with the multitudes. He didn't just sugarcoat things, and he didn't just say, all you got to do is believe in me. There was a commitment involved here. You got to eat my flesh. And he lost a lot of people that were following him. But the word disciple was used there. And yet it was used with reference literally to unsaved people who turned and walked away from him. In what sense were they disciples? Why was the word disciple used, Dave? I'm not arguing that point. I'm bad Pentecost. And I'm not arguing. arguing that point. My point is, they were referred to as disciples, and yet they turned and walked away. And in what sense were they disciples? There you go. The word disciple is student, follower. They were following him. They were listening to him. They wanted to hear what this guy had to say. They were students in that sense as they were trying to learn from him. Who is this guy? What's he have to say? And so they were following him. They were learning from him. They were students of him in that sense. But then when it came to this point, he's like, okay, I can't go any further. I'm turning and walking away. So they were disciples only in the sense that they were following and learning from him as students. And that's what the word disciple, in its basic meaning, that's what it means, to be a student and to follow. And they were doing that. They had not come to faith, but they were learning. And they got to a certain point, and it was like, no more. They turned and walked away. And we went to Acts chapter 1, verse 15 last week. And in fact, you need to turn there with me just for a quick moment, because I need to clarify something there. Acts chapter 1. Depending on what translation you have, maybe last week when I read this, it caught your attention. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, this was after the ascension of Christ, before the day of Pentecost. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. So here's 120 people in this upper room that are referred to as disciples in this verse. Now, depending on what your translation is, it may not use the word disciples. The King James uses the word disciples. Other translations uses the word brethren. And this really is the word brethren here. It's not the word disciple. Now, the confusion, again, so many of us and over history have seen this King James translation of disciple, and so that throws confusion into this word disciple. You got the 12 disciples who were, you know, they left their nets and followed him. They gave it all up and forsook all, and says, and followed him. That's the 12 disciples. Then you have these 120 being referred to as disciples, at least in the King James. And so, well, what is a disciple? Is it the 12 who forsook everything? Is it the 120? Who is it? Well, the word used here is the word brethren, not the word disciples. But go with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Yes. Awakened soul. They're searching. And some of those that turned and walked away maybe were searching, but they just could not make that commitment. John 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. You see the two uses of the word disciple here? Many were being baptized as disciples. More disciples than John had. So Jesus had many disciples who were baptized. But Jesus didn't baptize any, just his disciples. The second in verse 2, the disciples, his disciples, that's referring to the 12. But in verse 1, it's referring to many who had chosen to follow Christ and be baptized. And so you have this word disciple really being used kind of in two different ways here. One referring to the 12, and the other referring to all those who were baptized to follow Christ and be students of his. And so, again, it comes back to when we talk about being a disciple, how are we using the word? What do we mean by that? Jim? Yes, it is. It's the same here in verse 1 and verse 2. It's the same Greek word. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Luke 14, 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them. So who's he speaking to? Speaking to a great multitude. A lot of people. Do you think that in that great multitude there are some unsaved people? Obviously. There are unsaved people before him. What does he say to these unsaved people? Does he say, believe in me? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he's speaking to a multitude of people. He's talking to unsaved people. And he says, you want to be my disciple? Verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsakes not all that he has, cannot be my disciple. That's pretty strong words to be speaking to unsaved people. You know, that's not selling yourself to get people to follow you. That's saying, you want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? It's going to cost you. And he even says, verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it. And verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. It's going to cost you something to be my disciple. And I believe that one who truly is saved is a disciple of Christ. And then we grow in that discipleship. But the moment we trust Christ as Savior and it's a genuine saving faith, we become a disciple of Christ. And then we grow in that discipleship. We grow in our understanding of what that means. What it truly means to, in verse 26, obviously Christ is saying, you want to be my disciple, I must have priority over all of your relationships. Over your relationship with your mom, your dad, your wife, your children. I must have priority over all your relationships. I must have priority over your life itself in verse 27. You have to take up your cross. That means you got to crucify self and follow me. And then verse 33, you've got to, he has to have priority over all your possessions. I think that's the three thoughts here. Priority over all your relationships, priority over your life itself, your desires, your will, and then have to have priority over all your possessions. And at the time of my salvation, do I understand that completely? No. But I have become a disciple, and I'm going to be growing in that discipleship because a true saving faith saves me from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. And so I'm going to be growing in that discipleship if I've truly become a disciple. I'm going to be growing in that discipleship. I'm going to be growing in my understanding of him having priority over all my relationships, over my life itself and my will and my desires and over my possessions, where I become willing to forsake everything. I'm going to be growing in my discipleship. And that's the goal. The Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, it begins by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. That's where that discipleship begins. But we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. They grow in that discipleship. And their understanding that he has to have priority over all the relationships. You know, some of you have been watching or have watched that series, Not a Fan. I know some of you have been watching it in Sunday school. We've watched it in the Iron Sharpens Iron group. I think it's been shown in a couple other venues as well, as far as some Bible studies in the church, Not a Fan. The husband and father in that video series, he recognized he needed to allow Christ to have priority in all of his relationships. As over a space of a few years, his wife and children were not behind him in it at all. They went along with it. They didn't like it. They fought him. They argued with him. They didn't like it. But he was determined that he had to do this if he's going to be a disciple of Christ. And he allowed Christ to have priority over all his relationships, even his wife and children. Now, they went along, and in time, they came to understand, but it took a long time, years. Anne, I think you had your hand up a moment ago. I believe this whole concept of easy beliefism and is there a difference between being a believer and being a disciple? That's one of the questions we raised the first week together. Do you become a believer and then sometime down the road you make a decision to become a disciple? I don't believe so. I think when you become a believer, you have become a disciple. And then there's time for growth. But there's not two separate, I'm a believer, but now I become a disciple. But that whole concept comes about, I'm not going to say it came about in America as such, but it comes about in a society that doesn't suffer for their faith. Now, if you're over in Iraq and you've truly accepted Christ as your Savior, there's no question about whether I'm a believer or a disciple. Your life is on the line, and if you're gonna take a stand, I'm a believer, you're gonna be a disciple. Here in America, we can say anything we want and believe anything we want, and nobody's gonna persecute us. And so we've kind of made this distinction. But there's no biblical distinction, and that distinction is not going to be true in a country where you're going to be persecuted for being a believer or a disciple. We'll continue on in this. A lot more we can discuss and talk about, and we'll do so in future weeks. Next week, our missionaries to Holland will be with us on Wednesday night, the Boyds, Daniel and Heather Boyd, so that'll be next Wednesday. We'll look forward to their report to us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight. We truly want to be growing in our discipleship. We want it to be true in our lives that you have priority over our relationships, our very life, our possessions. May we hold nothing back. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word. You've given us your spirit. It's the life of Christ in us. We rejoice this evening in that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming.